Well, good morning. So my sermon today, this is a different kind of sermon than I usually preach. It's very, I was about to describe this, would have made all my other sermons sound terrible. I was about to say this one's very biblical based. That's not really what I meant. This one's very heavy. I don't know how to say it in a way. Anyways, this one has a lot of Bible in it. So for those of you who missed out on a lot of their weekly Bible reading, you get to play catch up today with me. So the main thing we're going to be in is Job 28. If you want to turn there, I'll catch up to you here in a little while. We're going to go through some things first, but that's going to be the bulk of this sermon. So if you want to turn there now, you can kind of get prepared and ready. So have you ever heard of the blame game? Anyone? It's where you take an event or something that happened and figure out who's to blame for it. So let's take my preaching here this morning, for example. Well, you could say it's my fault for saying yes when I was asked to preach, but maybe it's Kevin's fault for asking me. Or maybe it's my fault for taking this job, prior to that. Maybe it's my fault because I'm here. Or maybe it's Reverend Karen's fault for even telling me about this job in the first place. Or maybe it's back to my fault for being a chaplain at the hospital. Or maybe it's Hayes Med's fault for hiring me. Or maybe it's Father Joel's fault for leaving, opening that position. Or maybe it's my fault once again for moving here from Omaha. Or maybe it's my wife's fault, Carlin, for coming to school here, thus leading me to come here after my college, so on and so forth. You can kind of see how this goes. You just keep going back and you find out who's to blame for what's to blame for who's to blame for what's to blame until you inevitably always end up with one person. You can't go back any further than a certain person if you go all the way back, and that is God. I mean, you really can't take the blame game too far past that, right? You can blame people all the way back to Adam and Eve, and then it goes to God for creating them, and then, well, there's not really much after that. Now, as you can guess, on average, when you play the blame game, you really don't go back that far. Usually, it's just the first, it's the initial person, maybe the second or the one before that. Because that's usually where it means, it is my fault for saying yes today, and maybe Kevin's fault for asking me. And that's about as far back as you need to go for that. You don't need to go all the way back to my hiring at Hayes Med or, going to college. But sometimes it's just easier to skip over everyone in the blame game and just go straight to that final name. To go past everyone that could be involved in it and go straight to the last person on the list. And as a chaplain at Hayes Med, these are the instances usually when I get called in. When I get called into work, it's usually because this is an instance where, there's just one question, and that's why. I mean, why would God let this happen? Why wouldn't God stop this? Why did God do this? Sometimes you just want to look at this person and say, yeah, you know what? It is God's fault. It's not your dad's fault for smoking 2 packs of cigarettes a day. That's not what caused the lung cancer. It's most definitely God's fault, Or, darn you, God, for making me text while driving. Oh, God, this is on you. You see, those ones are kind of silly when you want to blame God for things like that. But then there are those instances when, you're in the room with a mother who just lost her newborn child, and, there is no reason for it. She did everything right. She took the right classes. She ate the right vitamins, and she didn't go near microwaves the entire time she was pregnant. And yet here she is, on what's supposed to be the happiest day of her life, stripped of all joy. And as the chaplain there, all I can think is, why? Why, God, would you allow this to happen? Why didn't you stop this? Why did you do this? See, life isn't soft. It's not gentle. It's hard, and it can hurt. And when there's no one to blame, we find someone. That's human nature. It's instilled on us since day one. When caught in the garden, Adam's first words were, "She did it." And then Eve quickly rebutted with, "Well, the snake made me do it." Who, if God hadn't so rudely interrupted, probably would have had something like, "Well, sheesh, God, you made me the craftiest of all the beasts. It said so in the introduction of this story. So technically, it's your fault." But he was too busy being cursed, so we'll never know if that was what he was thinking. The point is, there has to be someone to blame. So today we're going to go to a story in the Bible where, you know, it seems like this person has a legitimate reason to blame God for the wrongs in this man's life. So I'm going to give you a quick rundown of the story of Job. We're going to start with verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. No, I'm not going to give you a verse-by-verse rundown of Job. But I really wanted you to see this first verse because it states something pretty big, and that's that Job was blameless. I mean, this is huge. Few people in the Bible have ever earned that title, blameless. So when handing out blame, guess what? Job gets skipped. He's not even part of the blame game because he's blameless. And I want you to remember the end of that verse for later. He feared God and shunned evil. Just kind of put that away in the back of your mind there. We'll come back to that. Anyways, back to the story. So Job is living his blessed and holy life when God decides to hold a council for all of his angels. Now, a character shows up here, and his name is Ha-Satan. Many Bibles translate that as Satan. Due to certain things, I'm not going to call him that. We won't get into it. That's a whole other scripture and thing. So we're just going to call him the accuser, which is what it means in Hebrew. So the accuser is among his angels, and God calls out to him, "Where have you been?" And the accuser answers him, "I've been walking the earth, going to and fro," which I think we should all say when people ask us where we've been. I think that's a fun one. "Where have you been?" "I've been walking the earth, to and fro." See, people paint Satan as this evil thing, but man, he's got some nice banter going on there. That's cute. And God seemingly goes into dad mode after he says this and has to brag a little bit, saying, "Well, have you considered my servant Job? He is blameless. He fears God and shuns evil. There is no one on earth like him." We're going to pause again real quick because that's cool, right? I mean, how awesome would it be if God said that about you? "Have you considered Stephen? He is blameless and fears God and shuns evil. There is no one on earth like him." That last part might be true. But, I mean, think about it. I mean, like, this isn't, you know, this isn't just the Bible saying, you know, "Hey, Job was blameless, you know, he fears God and shuns evil, blah, blah, blah." This is God himself. This is the words of his mouth to his council of angels, to this Ha-Satan character. And he says, this guy is blameless. God says it himself. Not some other person, not anything else, not Job himself. God says he's blameless. I mean, wouldn't that just be awesome if he could say that about you when Ha-Satan pulls you out and accuses you of something? Anyways, unpause. The accuser replies, "Certainly. The only real reason that he acts this way is because you've blessed him so abundantly. Take everything from him and see if he still shuns evil." So God concedes and allows. He says, "Strike out against everything that Job has, including his children, and Job will be left with nothing." And yet, after this happens, he continues to praise God, even in the midst of his suffering. He loses his children, his houses, his sheep, his everything else that he owned at that moment, and he loses it all. And he still praised God, even in the midst of his suffering. Again, the angels go before God, and the accuser is with them. God goes into dad mode once again, saying, "Aha! Look at that! You took away everything of his for no reason, and yet he keeps his integrity." So the accuser says, "Skin for skin. Anyone in good health can love the Lord. Take away his health, and he will certainly curse you." And God concedes again, and the accuser is allowed to strike at Job's body. And still, Job keeps his integrity, even when his wife tells him to curse God and die. At this point, Job's friends come to check on him and find him in ashes and broken pottery. And like any good friend should do, they rip their own garments, and they put dust on their heads and sat down next to him, and says they didn't speak for 7 days and 7 nights. Okay, so can anyone here name more than maybe one great friend who would be willing to sit in the ash and pottery with ripped clothing and not say a word for 7 days and 7 nights? Just be there for you in complete silence for 7 days and 7 nights. Because these are some of the best friends listed in the Bible, people. And they often get a bad rap for their counsel. You know, they try to help Job out throughout this whole portion, and people kind of blame, like, look at them as these kind of bad friends because they keep trying to, like, figure out what's wrong. But, like, honestly, that verse alone proves these guys cared for Job. They really did. They sit there for 7 days and 7 nights. They rip their own clothes. They cover themselves in this dust and pottery. and they just sit there and listen. So from here on out, the book breaks down into this kind of Hebrew poetry, right? It's this dialogue between Job and his three friends. Now his three friends are trying to figure out what sin Job has committed to cause such downfall. Because remember, someone has to be blamed. It's not just, these bad things don't just happen. There's a reason. So while Job tries to convince them there is no sin, they try to convince him that obviously there all is. And so all this kind of, they go up back and forth. You sinned. No, I didn't. Well, you had to have. No, I didn't. Trust me, you did. Back and forth. And it finally culminates when Job, who has been doing so well up to this point, you know, he's kept his integrity and all this, he finally calls out to Yahweh and says, God, I have been treated unjustly. And there it is. The blame game has found its mark. I mean, it's inevitable. The blame always falls on God. Let's face it, though. I mean, Job kind of had a point. God did kind of let this whole thing happen. Kind of for what seems like a bet. The bet he doesn't blame me. Yeah, that's right. The bet that he doesn't blame me bet. That's I shouldn't have written like. So, it would appear that the blame Job wasn't entirely wrong here. But unlike nowadays back in the Old Testament, God was far more apt to reply verbally to his accusers. This leads to one of my favorite passages of the Bible. I call it something else, but we're going to call it a pass-out passage. You know, I mean, if this happened to you, there's no way you would keep consciousness. You would just pass out right there. And a storm comes up, and the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge?" That wasn't the verse. It's this next one. If God said this to you, he says, "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." So he calls Job out, and basically at this point he just lays down this verbal smackdown, just beats Job upside the head with just this his words, saying, "How dare you question God? When you can only see this small picture of things, I see the universe," he says. And after God pummels Job with his words for a while, he stops and allows Job to answer, at which point Job says, "How can I answer you?" Then God says, "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." So if he hadn't passed out the first time, there's a good chance he did just then. Once again, God gives Job another verbal smackdown until finally Job replies to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me.' Well, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in this dust and ashes." So Job repents. And he lives a life better than before, hopefully with a new wife. Let's face it, she was not doing him too many favors. So, why did I tell you the entire story of Job? Hopefully most of you had heard it. But I wanted to rehash it a little bit so you can kind of understand where this man was at. Because inside Job, there's this little gem of a chapter. It's interesting. It's actually slightly debated, but it's Job 28. And it's right in the middle of the story. So Job 28 it's a really interesting chapter for many reasons. I mean, smack dab in the middle of two discourses by Job, but it's completely different than the surrounding context. Completely different. It's as if it's just a whole nother chapter. Now, there's many popular explanations for this. One being that it's part of Job's discourse. You know, maybe he just digresses in the middle of his discourse. He's saying something and then just decides, you know what, I'm going to say this real quick and then come back to what I was saying. Another popular theory is that it doesn't belong in this book at all. That when the scribes were writing this down, they accidentally moved a chapter from one other story or something else and accidentally put it here by like sheer accident, and now it's part of the Job story. But my favorite of all of them is that the narrator of this Job story felt like, you know what? We need to stop right here for a second, and I need to tell this. I need to do this right here in the midst of this calamity. So if you're ready for some good old-fashioned Bible reading, we're going to read quite a bit here. Starting Job 28:1. It says, "Surely there is a mine for silver, and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and the deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are placed of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. The path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eyes has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes see every precious thing. He dams up the streams so they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings to light." So these first 11 chapters, they are basically here to explain how great mankind is. So man's awesome, right? I mean, he can find anything. If he puts his mind to it, he can build anything. He can do anything he wants. All kinds of beautiful stones and gold. He makes dams. He solves problems. Man is awesome, right? Well, that'd be nice if that's just where it ended. You know what? Man is awesome. Good for you. Kudos. Done. Let's get back to the Job story. But it doesn't. It goes on. It says in verse 12, "But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, 'It is not in me,' and the sea says, 'It's not with me.' It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it," which is saying something, I'm sure. "Nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, 'We have heard rumor of it with our ears.'" Okay, so we figured out that man's pretty awesome, right? They can do just about anything if they set their minds to it. But everything that man can mind, find, and build, and make, and achieve, it all pales in comparison to wisdom. Wisdom is more precious than anything found by man. Man is awesome in his power, yet he is powerless to find or purchase wisdom. So what hope have we? If we are powerless to find wisdom, is it out of our reach? Is there nothing we can do? The story continues. "God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out." So God is the keeper of wisdom. He is our link to wisdom and understanding, which brings us to the question, God, what is wisdom? And you know what? He answers. This next verse should be written on your mirror or your refrigerator or your wall, you know, somewhere where you see it every day. Verse 28, "And he said to man, 'Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding.'" The fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. This passage is placed in this spot for a very specific reason. Right when everything in Job's life is gone, destroyed, taken from him, when he is staying true to God, but it is getting more and more difficult by the second, when he can find no blame in himself or anyone else, and he's looking at God and asking, "Why? Why, God, would you allow this to happen? Why would you not stop this? Why would you do this?" That is when this passage appears. There will be a point in your life when you feel like you can go no further, where everything in your life seems wrong, where you need to blame and you can only find one person. You'll hit a point where you can't find a reason to follow God. You'll be hurting so bad that you'll look at your life and think, why? Why should I follow you, God? And this will be a crucial moment where you have a choice. You have a choice to fear God and shun evil or not. When life is crumbling around you, you will have to choose whether you will fear God or forsake Him, shun evil or turn to it. And it will be in that moment where wisdom can be found. It'll be in that moment that you gain understanding. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, which is a fictional book made up of letters from a superior demon to a lesser demon, and the superior demon is trying to explain to this lesser demon how to basically get Christian souls. He says to this lesser demon, when a Christian decides to follow Jesus, even when there is no reason to, that is when we have lost. It's like in John 6. Jesus gives a sermon that is hard for many Jews to take. And it says that many of his disciples turned away that day. And then he turns to his 12 and he says to them, do you want to leave too? And the disciples were met with a choice. And what Peter says will forever be with me. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? I want to close with restating that the fear of the Lord is wisdom and to shun evil is understanding. When that point in your life comes, when all you can think is why, when you need someone to blame, when you look at God and you see the reason rather than the answer, when you hit the point where you have to make a decision to fear the Lord and shun evil or forsake Him, remember, to whom would you go? Let us pray. Lord, we come before you today seeking wisdom. I don't know where everyone is in their lives, Lord. I don't know if they're at the happiest of times or the lowest of times. I don't know if they're facing these decisions, if they're needing that wisdom, Lord, but I just pray that you'll be with them when those times come, that you'll remind them that to fear you, Lord, is wisdom. Lord, I pray that you will you'll be with them at that moment, and you'll remind them that, you know, you're with them, that life is not over, Lord, and that you'll be with them, and that you will never forsake them. Lord, I pray that we'll always seek wisdom when given the choice, and that we'll always remember that there's literally nowhere else for us to go but to you, Lord. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message presented at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.